Some of you remember Christmas programs at the little church I attended when I was just a boy. That's what it was always called. Now, some years it was music and drama, and some years it was a play. Some years it was this, some years it was that. It was always called the Christmas program. We can be pretty sure that a little cluster of boys, I being one of those boys, 60 years ago or so, would be called upon to be
the role of shepherds. And that meant every year we would have bathrobes put on us and towels over our heads and sweatbands or belts or something to hold those in place. And every year there was one couple in the church who had the magic touch. They could turn sunflower stalks into staffs for shepherds. If the head grows just right, it'll naturally bend over just right. They would whack it to height for the size of the boy shepherds for that year. And those things looked pretty convincing. Every year, it seems, we did that. One year, the pastor of our church had a brilliant idea to take all those who would be in this little drama out to a farm nearby in Wayne County, West Virginia, where I grew up. And there was only one farmer that I knew, that we knew, who kept sheep. Sheep don't do so well on hilly ground, I'm told, you know. So that's all there is in West Virginia. And so Basil Veers was the only farmer courageous enough to have sheep on his farm. And so off we went to the farm of Basil Veers. Basil Veers, that day, the day of filming, of taking of pictures, Basil was not there. And I always wondered about that for the longest. I have a theory now as to maybe why he wasn't there. But the adults got us all situated, our robes and our sunflower stalk staffs, our towels with sweatbands around them so that we would look vaguely Middle Eastern, vaguely Jewish as shepherds. I think we just looked like little hillbilly boys in bathrobes, but we did what we could. And so the pictures were all ready to be taken. But there was one important thing wrong, and that is whatever we little boy shepherds did, the sheep, as sheep are wont to do apparently, they took off in another direction. So as it turns out, there were a number of photos of the shepherd boys looking forlorn and the sheep way in the distance. They were not near us. We were not shepherding them at all. My theory about Farmer Basil Veers is that he might have been there up in the hills looking down from behind a tree or behind a big rock, laughing hard at the whole situation. I'm not sure about that. My hope today is that as we leave this place later, we will be better equipped, better acquainted with the Lamb of God than those little boy shepherds were all those years ago. May God guide us as we look into His Word. Turn with me, please, one more time to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 29 once more, John 1, 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We should know a little bit about what's going on around John 1:29 before we launch into that verse. And so first, let's consider that there are two men named John involved. First, there's John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, of course. John the Apostle wrote much in the New Testament, didn't he? Besides this gospel, what else did he write? He wrote the book of the Revelation, 1 John. You can say it out loud. 2 John, 3 John. Thank you. All right. So John wrote much in the New Testament, didn't he? And as we begin the Gospel of John, we might think, well, John looks like maybe kind of a stuffy theologian because he begins with this curious, maybe hard to understand concept that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. You might think, well, John maybe liked to sit around and discuss heavy, deep theological things, but as capable as he was, I'm sure, of doing that, very quickly in John 1, it becomes apparent that that's not John the Apostle. He begins to introduce another John, and in this gospel, he tells us, well, as plainly as John 1:29 says, that there is the Lamb of God and that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That's not otherworldly theology. That's not some hard-to-grasp concept. Maybe hard to believe for some, but not hard to understand. And then in John 1, we are introduced pretty quickly to the other John, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is that one who grew up in the home of a priest, and so he understood sacrifices. He understood sheep and lambs. He understood that far better than little boys in bathrobes ever could. He had watched as his father and other priests participated in the morning sacrifice of a lamb for Israel and the evening sacrifice of a lamb for Israel. Think about that. For every congregation, there would be then a lamb sacrificed, its life given in the morning, and that same congregation, another lamb in the evening, that lamb's life given. John the Baptist saw that. He understood that. And as he grew up, we learn some things about him, but we would have to go to the other Gospels to learn that he was that outlandish man who, Old Testament prophet style, wore clothing of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. Our niece, in a bit of family humor that we still like to cling to, heard that when she was very tiny and said, "Locusts and wild honey? That's a funny casserole." So that's John the Baptist. John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. John the Baptist, the one introduced to us, who would speak, who would go out into the wilderness and who would preach and baptize, preach and baptize. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see the description of John the Baptist that John the Apostle gives him. A man sent from God. He's an ordinary man in so many ways. Doesn't that have so many implications, by the way, for us and our ministry to other people? God didn't choose otherworldly beings from other planets. He chose us. He chose fallen sinners who have experienced redemption to tell fallen sinners about redemption and the Lamb of God. That's his plan, isn't it? That's how he works. John the Baptist was a man, and he was sent from God, verse 6, and he came for a witness, verse 7, and he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. There in verse 8. And then if we drop down to verses 19 and following, we see John the Baptist's description, so to speak, of himself, because some came to question him and find out who he is, and we'll talk more about them and that questioning later. But he, when he was asked, "Who art thou?" in verse 19, first he begins by saying who he is not. He made it crystal clear, "I am not the Christ. And I am not Elijah or Elias," as it's written in verse 21. "And I am not he." And so they continued to press him and ask, "Well, then, who exactly are you?" And he tells them in verse 23, and this is telling, "I am the voice." That was his job. That was his calling. That was his ministry, to be the voice who would tell others about the Lamb. He's not the Christ, John the Baptist. He's not even the main subject of the whole matter. He is the voice who would cry in the wilderness telling them what Isaiah told them years before in Isaiah 40, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, we see a little bit about that ministry of John the Baptist early there in John chapter 1. And I think of John the Baptist this way, as a kind of human bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is standing at the very point where Old Testament customs and sacrifices and the practice of the law and all of that, that's still very much in view. And he is introducing then that very day or the next day, the day following, he is introducing Jesus, the head of the church. He sees Jesus walking toward him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. They are very much Old Testament people then suddenly being introduced to the one who would be the head of the church, the Lamb of God. Now we can look at verse 29, the verse we'll focus on for the day. This verse has three critical elements in it that I want us to see. And the first one, very simply, is John's opening word as he preaches, behold. He looks out at those around him. He sees Christ walking toward him and says, behold. It is a divine attention getter. He says, behold, in the first century, those who spoke Greek, and that was nearly everybody, of course. That's why Greek was chosen for the New Testament. He, John the Baptist, said, ide. We would just say in English, look. Consider this very carefully. Look who's coming. Behold, here is, and then whatever it is you're wanting to emphasize, ide. The ancients said, and John the Baptist said that word first, behold. Elsewhere in Scripture, that word is used at some key moments, some key points in the New Testament. For example, Pilate uses that word when he says to the Jewish leaders, he's trying to persuade them not to crucify Jesus, and he points at Christ and says, ide. Behold your king. He wants to persuade them, look, you are the ones who are Jews. He is Jewish. He has come and claims to be your king. Surely you don't want to sacrifice him. But Pilate's word began with, behold, look, pay close heed. May I say today that that divine attention getter is what we need so often when we come to God's word because we are dull of hearing. We need something to wake us up, to shake us by the shoulders, to get our attention fully, so that we understand that what follows is critically important, life and death important, eternally important. Behold, said John the Baptist first. In Mark 16:6, the angel at the tomb says to the women who came there, confused, sorrowing, wondering, but with hearts full of adoration for the crucified Christ. The angel said to them, he is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Ide, behold it, consider it, and notice, dear ladies, he is not here. Critical places in the Word of God come with a behold at the beginning, and this is one such place. It may be the most important attention-getting device ever. And so I urge those of you who are here to consider John 1:29 as that important. The second element there in John 1:29 is the little expression, the little phrase, the Lamb of God. We sang about it. We heard Scripture read about it, and we have often come to this verse and seen the expression, the Lamb of God. And so what is it about this element in the verse that is so critically important? May I mention a few things that are not mentioned here? When John the Baptist identified Jesus approaching him. John the Baptist did not say, "Behold, the Lamb of the Old Testament law." No, because John the Baptist stood between, so to speak, between that old law and the gospel of the New Testament. John the Baptist did not say, "Behold, the Lamb of Abraham," because that lamb had long been sacrificed. And the day was quickly approaching when Jesus would be the ultimate lamb, the perfect lamb, the final lamb needed to be sacrificed, not just to picture the taking away of our sins, as Abraham's lambs did, Isaac's lambs did, the Old Testament law, they pictured that so well. But when the Lamb of God is slain, he will take away the sin of the world. Not Abraham's lamb, not Isaac's, not Israel's, but whose lamb? The Lamb of God, the very Lamb whom God had ordained to come, to walk that day, to minister, and then to give his life a ransom for many. Well, Jesus was led as a sheep to the slaughter. We see that when we come to this other place. Let's consider now a few places in God's Word in which the expression Lamb of God is used. It's used here. Well, where else is it used? Well, one such place is Acts 8:32. You need not turn there. You can go there later. But there, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember that familiar scene, Philip there to introduce this eunuch, a Gentile, to Christ. And the man is reading and doesn't understand what he's reading out of the Old Testament. He was reading from Isaiah 53:7, led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, and turned to Philip basically saying, "Tell me about that lamb. Tell me what this means. I don't understand it. I, after all, am a Gentile, an Ethiopian. I don't know these things." And so Philip proceeded to do just that, explaining that the lamb there refers to Christ in that occurrence in Acts 8:32. Where else? Well, again, you can turn later, but for now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter explains to the listening, watching, hopeful Christians that he wrote to that they had not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but they had been redeemed instead by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, we realize that John the Baptist on that occasion could have identified Jesus by any of several titles, couldn't he? He could have called him, "Behold, the teacher of God," and he would have been accurate. "Behold, the healer sent from God," and he would have been accurate. So many titles and names he could have used, but he chose to use the Lamb of God, and those who were Jews, those present who understood the Old Testament law, they should have heard a particular bell ringing because they understood lambs. They, unlike little boys on a hillside, the boys wearing bathrobes knowing nothing about lambs and sheep, those Jewish people attending that day in the wilderness somewhere as John the Baptist thundered his truth and baptized many, they understood. Now, wait a minute. He referred to this person, this man walking toward him, walking among us as the Lamb of God. We understand that that should mean sacrifice. And the wheels, no doubt, were turning in their Jewish minds. There is a third element here in John 1:29. The end of the verse tells us that that Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. It is a blunt, direct statement. I've been thinking about how in our world, our modern world, first, part of our responsibility, part of our obligation as we minister to our world in our time and day is to explain to people, well, yes, actually, as a matter of fact, we do sin. There is such a thing as sin. It's not just something that your great-grandparents talked about. It's not just something that you might read about in musty, dusty books from yesteryear. It's a real thing because our world is trying vainly, foolishly, unsuccessfully, trying to put away the idea that sin exists. Let's call it something else. Let's treat it as though it were something optional or acceptable. But God's word, through the blunt words, direct words of this camel hair wearing man, this locust and wild honey eating man, John the Baptist says directly, "He's the Lamb of God, and he taketh away the sin of the world." There was, many, many years ago, an old country preacher who preached from that text. And the story goes that he told his congregation how much he liked fresh peaches. He loved them. And he said, "I like to get one in particular that's soft and juicy." And as he sliced into it and began to eat, the juice would go everywhere, dripping from his chin and all over his fingers. And so instinctively, he would grab his handkerchief from his pocket and begin to wipe and blot so that he could eat and enjoy his peach. And his dear wife would say to him, "Don't do that. No, don't do that with your handkerchief. Peach stain, it's the hardest thing. You can't get peach stain out of a white handkerchief. Please don't do that." And of course, he said lightheartedly, "Well, I didn't really believe her. I had a handkerchief, I used it, and I got peach juice all over that handkerchief, and I did it over and over." And then he said, "If peach juice is hard to get out of a handkerchief, if it can't be washed or scraped or beaten out of a handkerchief, just imagine how hard it is to get the stain of sin from a heart. Why, it would require the death penalty. It would require the sacrifice, not of a literal little woolly lamb, but the sacrifice of a sinless person. God in the flesh." And that day, that's who walked through the crowd toward John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. Now, where do we see that word used, the taking away of sin? Well, again, you need not turn there now, but when Paul writes of that word, the Greek word airo, to take away, to blot out, to remove completely, Paul used that word and he said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be taken away or put away from you with all malice. Let it be blotted out. Let it be removed completely. Let it be taken away." The same word John the Baptist used in John 1:29. Where else do we see this word that John the Baptist uses? In 1 John 3:5, John, again, John the Apostle, writes this word, "And ye know that he was manifested," that is, he, Christ, "was manifested, he came to take away our sins." A kind of job description written by John about Jesus, the Lamb of God, in 1 John 3:5. It may be John the Apostle was remembering that important day, that red-letter day when, while he stood and preached, and as he had been baptizing, he remembered seeing Jesus walking toward him as if to say, "It's time. My ministry begins. I am the Lamb of God, and I will be sacrificed for the sins of the world." Maybe John even remembered that. We don't know. Behold, an attention getter, the Lamb of God, one to be sacrificed. And what would his sacrifice accomplish? He would take away, remove, blot out the sin of the world. Now, there are two very definite applications from this single verse that I want us to consider today. The first one is very obvious. It's a plea, it's a call, a challenge to those who may be listening, those who may be present here, those who may be in the overflow room, those who may be listening electronically somehow. If you have never placed your trust in Christ to save you, you've never appropriated the blood of the Lamb, as the theologians would say it. You've never made this Lamb your own. You are walking without the Lamb of God in your life. And so you are in a desperate position because eternal life is not ahead for you in glory with God the Father. Being in the presence of the Lamb of God is not for you if you have never placed your trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so this day, I hope that you will not be like Cain, who in Genesis 4 rejected the notion that a death penalty was necessary. Abel understood it. God had apparently instructed those two brothers about the need for a sacrifice. And so Abel's sacrifice was the sacrifice of one from the flocks that he kept, an appropriate sacrifice. Appropriate because it looked ahead not only to the Levitical sacrifice that would come shortly thereafter, but it looked ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist would introduce in John 1. So don't be like Cain, Abel's brother, who said, I don't buy this business of the death penalty to take away sin. I don't see the need for it. I don't like it, and it's not for me. And so I will bring what I choose to bring. Don't approach our God that way. You will die to regret it, because the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. Don't be like Cain. And think now of how key verses in Scripture cry out for John 1:29. Paul, again in Romans 3:23, cried out, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we then look at the words of John the Baptist and say, "Yes, but the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29 answers the awful cry of Paul the Apostle in Romans 7, when in verses 24 and 25 he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" John 1:29 gives us the answer. The Lamb of God will deliver us from the body of this death. If you're here, you've never come to know Christ, I pray that today will be that day for you. That's one prong of application. There is a second prong I want to call our attention to, and that is that in John 1, you may remember, early on, I referred to those in verse 19 of John 1. It says, "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" The Jews, it's written a little cryptically there. We simply understand, well, those must have been chief priests. They must have been elders. They must have been members of the Sanhedrin, perhaps. The leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. They sent others, priests and Levites, to ask this question. We don't know why they didn't go themselves, but they didn't. Maybe they were not willing to be caught out in public in the presence of John the Baptist, the rough and ready preacher and baptizer. We don't know. They sent them out. And as we consider them, and they asked these questions repeatedly, and they were given the answers that they were given, I want us to consider that we, as believers, may sometimes become a bit too much like those leaders in Jerusalem, or those priests and Levites who came, the senders back in Jerusalem, and the sent ones. We may be a bit too much like them. How so? Well, they were suspicious of John the Baptist. They didn't like the fact that John the Baptist was preaching a message not only of repentance, but a message of grace, if we look in the other Gospels. And in their world, the world of the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the high priests, in their world, you had to do things to be right with God. You had to do it, like Cain, bringing an insufficient offering. The best way I know to understand it, comes from the pen of that anonymous writer of the book of Hebrews. This time, I will ask you to turn to our final place for the day. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." I have in my Bible the word "never" underlined. It's such a key word, we must grasp it. The Old Testament law has a shadow of good things to come. It's not the good things themselves, no, but it's a shadow, a foreshadowing, a picture of them. And isn't it delightful to see that Christ and the gospel and the church are all incorporated into one simple phrase, good things. The writer of Hebrews says all of that, those are just good things to come. That's the understatement of the millennium. Well, those things, great as they are, wonderful as they are, picturing those sacrifices that picture Christ's sacrifice, can never take away sin. They cannot make the comers thereunto perfect, is the curious wording of King James. Those who would approach those sacrifices can never be made right, never be saved, never be given eternal life by the sacrificing of Old Testament sacrifices of oxen and sheep and goats and rams and lambs. It can never happen. I want us to call our attention to the end of verse 1 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfect. The word is complete or whole. And the idea we hear again from the lips of Jesus, the Lamb of God, as he is on the cross, this word, perfect, is teleos, the completion of something, completely completed or perfectly perfected. And it's a form of that word that Jesus cries out as he says, "It is finished." It's completely completed. It's perfectly perfected. Because of the shedding of his blood, we can be made perfect if we are comers thereunto. We come to him, we can be made perfect. So church, believer, what is the application for us? So often we want to busy ourselves with doing. And doing is good. Doing is needful. Think of Mary and Martha. But doing does not make us right with God, and it cannot keep us right with God. The work has been done completely because the Lamb of God came and sacrificed his precious blood. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.